7. So if you'll meet me there, we'll see what the Lord would have to say to us today. Text reads this way. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I want to talk to you today about the requirements of the redeemed. All of us who are in Christ Jesus are redeemed. We are bought literally out of the marketplace, the slave house of sin, and all that is in regards to that. And there are expectations after we come to Christ. You know, when an individual comes to Christ, is drawn by God to His Son, like it says in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. That when that takes place, that means that we are given faith, we are given repentance. He removes the Adamic sin nature from us so that that barrier is no longer there. That's the only way you can be justified, by the way. Get that thing removed. That's all part of the salvation motif that He has brought to us and He has determined from before the foundation of the world. Well, once that happens, we're what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creations. A new katesis in Greek, in Christ Jesus. The old has to have passed away. The new must come. And so if we are new in Christ, there's a reasonable amount of expectation that the writings of the New Testament bring to us relative to not just our behavior, but our actions, our belief system, that we're adding to the things that we believe in the Word. We're adding to what the Word says to our lives. That these things are taking on hands and feet, flesh and bone, blood and sweat. They're becoming part of the day-by-day, moment-by-moment existence of what it means to be a believer, a redeemed believer. And these, the Apostle Paul gives us here under headings of requirements. What are some of these requirements and what are they for? Of course, as I read through the text here, you can see he's using the analogy of a runner in a race, isn't he? The analogy of a runner in a race. And of course, this is coming right on the heels of what he said prior to this, the few verses prior to this, about winning those who are the Jews. Winning those who are outside of Jewishness, those who are the Gentiles, and that all he does is for the propagation of the gospel so that he might win some, you see. In fact, if you go back to verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may," what? Win, not achieve, win more, okay? "To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might..." You can say it. This is the part where you involve yourself. "To the Jews I became as a Jew," verse 20, "that I might
win Jews.
To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." And then he goes on, "To those who are without the law, as without the law, no, but not as being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law." Very important. "That I may save some," verse 22, 23, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." By the way, that right there, verse 23, being a fellow partaker of the gospel, that's going to come back at us today, just before we're done with this text right here. And so we find these requirements, like you've got on your outline right here. There are four requirements I see these last four verses breaking into. Requirements to win. Requirements for self-control, requirements for a goal, and of course requirements to not be disqualified. We don't like the word requirement, I don't think. Require. Things are required. You go to fill out a job application, you got to have certain skill sets. That's the new buzz phrase, by the way. Have you heard that? Skill set. Okay. Let's just get over that and not keep using it. Anyway, there are certain requirements you've got to have to apply and to be able to expect to get and then perform a certain job, right? If you're going to own a car, like all of us know, we are required to do what is necessary to keep it up, keep it rolling, and that kind of a thing. Requirements that have, you got to be qualified to be hired for certain jobs, you know. But hey, gosh, isn't it a form of discrimination that I have to have these requirements being satisfied? They should just hire me straight out. But you can't do the job if you don't have the abilities and you don't qualify, see? But, so I don't meet the requirements. So what? No, it does matter whether you meet the requirements. Well, when you're a new creation in Christ and the sinful nature has been removed and the Word is hidden inside of your heart, there are requirements that the Lord puts on us. And it's about requirements so that we win. So that we win. And he likes to use, not the only place where he uses this, but he likes to use this analogy of winning and running and being in a competition, sort of a syndrome. Very important. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 9:24, we are to run to our Christian life and are required to win in that context right there. In verse 25, we're required to exercise self-control. 26, we're required to have certain spiritual goals, specific goals, and not simply existing from day to day. In verse 27, there's a requirement to not live a Christianity that results in disqualification. In each of these 4 points right here, I want you to be asking yourself, what is the Lord requiring of me as a believer today? As we hear this, what's the Lord requiring of me as a believer? You're going to find that the requirement is going to be the same for every one of us because we're all hearing the same word here in these same 4 points that Paul brings up. So let's talk about this a little bit. Let's talk about the requirement to win in verse 24. He says in verse 24, do you not know? He says, don't you know that those who run in a race all run? But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Like I said before, Paul likes to use these Olympic game type of analogies to talk about Christian principles and things like that. In 2 Timothy 4, in verses 7 and 8, as he closes that epistle out, he says, I have fought the good fight. He says, I have finished the course. That's a racer's course. That's running the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. See, we're going to find out that when these guys would work and run in these Olympic or Isthmian games, I'll talk about that, that the goal was to receive a wreath. It was a pine wreath. And it, of course, died. It was temporary. Paul uses that analogy here and talks about the fact that our wreath, if you will, is not perishable. It is imperishable. It's the eternal aspect. But Paul likes to use these analogy. You get the same thing over in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, where it talks about how we're surrounded by a stadium, as it were, of a cloud of witnesses. See, and that we are to throw off every weight on our legs that would hinder us from finishing the race and run in order to win. Now, when I talk about running to win, in his context here, he's talking about winning souls. He's talking about preaching the gospel and being all things to all men that we might win. In other words, his focus that he's trying to get across here to the Corinthians, these selfish people, remember the Corinthians now who we're talking about here, these selfish Corinthians, is they never work or reach outside of their own realm, outside of their own comfort zone. And now he's trying to tell him, no, if you're going to be in Christ and say you are in Christ, then there's got to be that transformation, and that transformation seeks to win some. And so do I have that as an attitude? Is that my attitude as a Christian? Does my Christianity mean enough to me? Is his life in me vibrant enough where I want to share it with somebody else and see that person come to know Christ as Savior? All you can do is give the word. You can't turn them into Christians. You can't remove the Adamic fallen nature. How many have ever tried to remove the Adamic fallen nature? Well, that's good because you can't. Okay, yeah. If my wife puts her hand up, great. We'll counsel later. Anyway, in any case, it's darn hard. In fact, it's impossible. You and I can't do it. But what we can do is bring the word, bring the means that God says he will use to go about bringing the gift of faith and repentance and then the miracle of making us a new creation by removing that himself, you see, and then implanting, like 1 Peter talks about in the first chapter, implanting the word inside of our hearts. See, only God can do that. So there are these requirements he talks about. And in the beginning of verse 24, he asks this in a sort of a question. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Do you not know? I think the idea here is Paul is amazed that they behave as though they don't know this. But they do know this. They know about these races. They know that when everybody runs, but only one wins. Only one receives the prize, as it were. Now, let's dig into this. Do you not know, and you should know is the meaning, that those who run in a race, the word for race there in the Greek is stadion. And you can hear the English word. Sure, stadium. It's a stadium. It's an arena. Those who race in the stadium, in the arena. The Greek word here for run is trekko. And run is just fine. But trekko also means to exert, to make progress. It's a forward motion idea. It's the effort of speeding on or speeding forward. And so really we could translate this, all in the stadium make progress. All who are running in the race in the stadium exert pushing forward, or something along those lines right there. All believers are in this race. And it's a true marathon. It's a true marathon. And all are making progress, are expected to make progress. When you have a financial difficulty, when you have a physical difficulty, when you have a mental, emotional issue or something like that, somebody's pulling on you, there's some pressure on you that is just, I don't know if I can make it. These are opportunities that God gives to you. And what should be happening to you at that moment is like 1 Corinthians 10, 11, 13, where there is no temptation or testing that has come upon you that is not common to all. Of course, when we're going through it, we think we're the only ones that have ever gone through it. You know, but God will with the testing. He is faithful. He will with the testing make a way of escape so you can bear up under it. Bear up under it. It's a time to grow. It's a time to apply faith. It's a time to take the teaching you've had and the word you've been reading and to apply it and to be militant about it. Not to sit back. Not to just let this thing wash over you, roll over you, and flatten you like some sort of a pancake on the road, but rather to respond to the situation in accordance with the word. All believers are in this stadium. They're all trained to win and not to lose. All are under the same mental, physical, and emotional pressures. Now, you heard me mention about specific Greek games. The Greeks had two specific games, one of which you're very familiar with. That's the Olympics, the Greek Olympics. But there was also another set of games known as the Isthmian. You got to kind of with your tongue a little bit. It's the Isthmian Games. And they were played annually every year right there in Corinth. Right there in Corinth. So the people knew all about this. Was the big deal. You know, every year. It's like here in Omaha? Here in Omaha, you know, we've got the College World Series that comes through, right? And it's a big deal. It's a big deal for us financially, so on and so forth. You know, and so we kind of draft off of this, and, you know, all the people come from all over the place, and it's, you know, kind of supposed to be a good thing. In any case, the Corinthians had the Isthmian game, so they were very familiar of what all this meant. Contestants for the Isthmian games all went through rigorous training. Besides the lifestyle of training that they were going through, not only in diet, what they ate, but how they went about their lives, up early in the morning, training begins before dawn and didn't, you know, end until after the sun went back down. This training went on intensely for the last 10 months in particular before these games. And in the last month in the Isthmian Games, All of the contestants were required to come to Corinth to live and stay and continue to train in the last month in Corinth, and they would be supervised by supervisors, having various daily workouts and this kind of a thing, workouts in the gymnasium, workouts in the athletic field, and this kind of thing. So the Corinthians saw this taking place, and they were very familiar with it. Now, in the Christian race, we're not competing with each other like you would in, you know, a secular race. We're not competing with each other, but rather we're competing, as it were, against the obstacles that come at us in our race, the practical things, the spiritual things, the physical things. But we all have opportunity to overcome. At the end of Romans, the 8th chapter, you know this. He speaks of us as overcomers, Paul does. We're already in that position. You just need to be determined to walk in what God says here that you are, and not to ignore it. And quit listening to your flipping bodies. Quit listening to your flesh. We're real intimate with we can, you know, cut right in, and yeah, that's my flesh, my old fleshly friend, my flesh, and I follow after that. Most of us are more disciples of flesh than we are of Christ. And only one who has been one can say that so forthrightly. Yeah. Look at what he says here, still in 24. All those who run in a race, they all run, but it says only one receives the prize. They all run, everybody speeds on, treco, right? Everybody's making progress, but only one receives the prize. Now it says, run in such a way that you may win. Now look at that phrase, run in such a way, near the end of 24. There is a way to run. What's he talking about? He's talking about conducting your life. There's a way to go about this. You've heard me talk to you before about this. Early in my Christian experience, I found that the only time I could really have that daily time with the Lord, alone in the Word and in prayer, if I was going to have any kind of decent time at all because of my work schedule, my family life, and that kind of a thing, I just had to bite the bullet and start getting up before 4 in the morning. That was just all there is to it, because I had to be on the job by 6 o'clock. You know what I'm talking about. And so you begin to run in such a way that you might win. And you begin to establish yourself in that way. And when Wednesday night came along, I made a plan to be here. I made a plan to be at church. And that's what some of you need to do. Some of you who don't attend Wednesday night need to make a plan to be here. See, right into your living room, aren't I? Just right in there. No, it's true. I mean, nobody would argue against that. You need that. You need that feeding. If you only ate food twice in a week, how healthy would you be? Not two, I'd say. You're breathing every day, aren't you? But the Word of God is life to us who have found it. Proverbs 4:22 says, it is medicine to all of our flesh. Listen again. The Word is life to us who have found it. It is medicine to all of our flesh. See? Do you want to be a Mary or do you want to be a Martha? Martha was busy cooking and decided to jump down Jesus' throat because Jesus was teaching Mary, and Martha thought that Jesus ought to boot Mary away from the ministry of the Word so she could go in and help her stir the beans. And Jesus said, Martha, you're concerned about way too many things. Mary's chosen the good thing, and it will not be taken away from her. What did she choose? To be at his feet, listening to his word. And he says, I'm not being a party to your flesh fest. This is not going to be taken away from her. That's the most important thing, he says. The woman cries out, blessed are is the womb that bore you and the paps that you sucked. And he said, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. That's where the blessing should be. That's where the blessing is. See? Do you ever wonder why things just in your life just kind of go on and on and on and on? And it does. Well, look at your walk with the Lord. Make a comparison. How's your commitment level? Are you in the Word every day? Are you feeding on the Word daily? Are you in prayer? Do you have a regular, militant prayer life? Are you making sure you're here with your brothers and sisters? Because they need you. People are surprised sometimes. They're like, well, I didn't know so-and-so had this going on in their life. And I said, well, maybe if you come to the church every now and then, you find out. So you really talk to them like that? Well, that's why they either stay or they go. Really? People are shocked. I didn't know this was going on. Well, that's because you're not here to hear them say this in a public gathering. X and Y is going on in my life. Let's go. This is serious? Because trust me, if this isn't for real, I'd rather stay home. When that alarm goes off Sunday mornings, I don't like that. I don't like that. Because, you know, most people here know I have a hard time sleeping anyway. And it's like, man, I'd only get up at 6 on Sundays. I used to get up at 5. I guess I'm not as sanctified as I used to be. But I get up at 6 on Sundays. Man, when that alarm went off this morning, I went, ah! I thought I woke the whole house up. Ah! Am I going to run this race to win? Now, this word win right here, see at the end of verse 24? He says, run in such a way that you may win. This is katalambano. Normally, katalambano has the idea of receiving a thing or something along the, or an intensified receiving. But see, in this case, interesting little grammatical point of view, it's in a voice that's called the active voice as opposed to passive or middle voice. But because it's in the active voice, it has the idea of obtaining a thing or attaining a thing. It's the idea of obtaining something and making it your own, owning it. So when he says at the end of 24, he says, run in such a way that you own it. Make it yours. It's already mine. What is the goal? The goal is I'm going to please Christ in all things. That's the goal. Everything else is just gravy. Everything else is just God pouring out on you, just loving to provide for you and loving to give you the desire of your heart. See, you know, people say, I don't always get the desire of my heart. That's because you're too concerned with the desire of your heart. You want what you want more than what you want God to be wanting in your life. He says, make progress so that you make this race your own. Own it is what he's saying right here. This is the requirement of winning and an attitude of winning. Let's go to the second point in verse 25. And this is the requirement of self-control. Oh, really? Self-control? Jeez, okay, self-control. I hear you. See, because I have the ability to read all your minds. And I just got that from all of you. I'm just saying what all of you are going, self-control, yeah. Can't we do like a doctrinal thing or something like that? This is a doctrinal thing. Either the reality of Christ is in you to such a way that he empowers you to control your personal little flesh fests or not, right? It's self-control. That's the reality of whether he is in you or not. The goal here in the race is a wreath. The means of obtaining it is self-control, as he speaks about this. Look at this now, verse 25. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now that phrase, competes in the games, you see it? Maybe bracket it a little bit in your Bible. Competes in the games, that comes from one single Greek word. One Greek word. Agonizomenos. Agonizomenos. The root here is agonizo or agonio. It has to do with struggling. It has to do with fighting. It has to do with competing and that kind of a thing. For instance, Paul likes the word in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, 1 Timothy 6, 12. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. That's agonizomos. Now, the Cadillac of Greek lexicons, 10 volumes, Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the Greek New Testament, has a great section on the root word for this, agonia. And it says this. I normally don't quote stuff out of lexicons for you, but this is really good. Quote, this agonia is the supreme concentration of powers in the face of imminent decisions or disasters. Let that soak in again. The supreme concentration of powers in the face of imminent decisions or disasters. That's what it means to agonize, because you already heard that's where we get the English word from. Agonizomos, to agonize over. It's a word of warfare. For instance, in John 18 and verse 36, when Jesus is in front of Pilate And Pilate, or rather Jesus, turns to him and just says, don't you think, or turns to the boys and says, don't you think that I could tell my father, you know, and my father would send his angels, and then my servants of my kingdom would fight? That word fight right there is agonizo. It's a word that speaks against a kind of easy believism. In Luke the 13th chapter, Luke 13 and verse 24, the Jewish man comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, or would there only be few who would be saved? And he says, agonize to enter into the narrow gate. Agonize. Does that mean we're supposed to work our way in? No, what he's doing there in that context right there is he's saying it is not easy to enter in unless you're elect. If you're elect, then you just slip right in because he's doing it all. He's doing it. He's drawing you. He's bringing you to himself, you see. But otherwise, it's like, understand that this is not easy. Salvation is not an easy thing. Easy believism doesn't work. He uses the word agonizo right there for that. And he goes on in 25 after he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Self-control. The root in this word shows up in a ton of different passages. Number one, let me give you an example where this root for self-control shows up rather than me giving you the Greek word. The Greek word is ekrateomai. Ekrateomai. I know, just that's why I skip saying it. The root shows up in various passages. Here's the first one. Acts 24, verses 24 through 25. Acts 24, 24 through 25, when Paul is before Felix, Governor Felix, he's been arrested and he's before Felix, and he begins to hear about the judgment about to be, and he's preaching to him about self-control, and Felix is not liking this about self-control because he knows he's guilty, and Paul is giving him the law, and now that there is no self-control in your life, and that is beginning to condemn him. And so Felix wants to get away from that. The root is used right there in regards to that. Of course, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. What we call the fruits of the Spirit for the believer. Self-control is one of those fruits. In 2 Peter, thirdly, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 6. Peter talks about the fact that we are to add to our biblical knowledge. It's to be on the increase, and that there is to be the increase of self-control added to us as we add biblical knowledge. And that only makes sense, because as you are getting biblical knowledge, like you're doing right now, you're going to get the opportunity to put that thing to the test. So everybody run, otherwise the test is coming. Good, you're all staying here. I think they're saying, Lord, give me the test. I'm not afraid. That's what you're saying, right? Okay. Paul's used this word earlier right here in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 9 relative to the idea where sexual self-control is expected. Chapter 7 and verse 9, he says, but if they, that is the unmarried, do not have self-control, he says, then let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And he goes on in regards to that. Fifthly, there is self-control, which is a requirement for an elder in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 1, verses 7 through 8. Titus 1, verses 7 through 8. Oh yeah, it's really on us. Because he's saying, you have to stand in Christ's place. They have to be able to look at you, and you ought to be able to say to them, follow me as I follow Christ. And self-control is a big part of that. In looking back at verse 25, after he says that everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, then they do it, he says, to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. In other words, there is a goal. There is an act of grace, which we call a reward. There is a payday. And of course, you've heard me talk about this before. I'm not going to go through it again right now. But there is that payday of the judgment of standing before the Lord, where then we have all of our deeds throughout our life brought before us, and it is judged. And Paul already talked about this in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, where he talks about works that we have done in faith, which would be gold, silver, precious stones, and they go through the fire of his judgment. And then there are things that were done by us that are not of faith. They're wood, hay, and straw, and they're like flash paper. They go through that fiery judgment, and they burn right up. They're worthless. There is loss. It is a loss of reward that takes place. But we notice from other places like Matthew 24, Luke the 19th chapter, which speaks about what is the result of this time of judgment that the believer goes through. He's not being judged for his sins, that's for sure. Anybody who gets judged for their sins goes to the lake of fire, and that's as a result of the great white throne judgment, Revelation the 20th chapter. But then there's a judgment which is the Bema seat of Christ. This is great. This is all about placement for rulership in the heavenly spiritual kingdom, where you will be over cities, he says. In this analogy, in the 19th chapter of Luke, be over five cities, be over 10 cities. You've been faithful in little, I will make you faithful over much. And so there's this area of earning that takes place. Not earnings one's salvation, you're already saved, but placement for authority and rulership within the kingdom. So think about that when he talks about this imperishable wreath, as well as some other things here in verse 25. Today's Olympic prizes are meted out in regards to gold, silver, bronze medals, which kind of represents similarity to the pine wreath of the original Olympic and Isthmian Games. They represent fame, acclaim, heroism. You're the best at what you do, that area of discipline, running, throwing the javelin, the discus, whatever it might be. But you know what? So what? These are the things that the world thinks are important. God is not impressed. You should not be either. I mean, on the one hand, you can say, wow, look at God. Look at how he has gifted and enabled the human body to do incredible feats of skill. Look how far that guy can jump or whatever. Or how fast that gal can get from one end of the pool to the other. Sure, I'm with you on that. But millions, maybe billions of dollars have been spent advertising these things. You know? And then when they win, of course, then they've got all these various opportunities to rep for Nike or this group or that sports group or whatever it might be. They all end up on SportsCenter on TV eventually, and that's because they've gotten too old to compete any further. It's all a bunch of so what, isn't it, folks? It just doesn't matter. I can take it, I can take my medals, and I can polish them, and I can remember back, you know. And I can polish them, and I can polish them, but they're just hunks of metal. There's nothing, there's no eternal value in any of this. Don't try to make it eternal. There's nothing eternal in regards to these things. Only what's done for Christ will last. Yep. The pine wreath dies, so do the accomplishments and the worldliness that they represent. We, on the other hand, like he says right here, we get an imperishable wreath. Bottom of verse 25. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. How about the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8? The crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8, which is for all faithful believers. How about that? I'd rather have that. Now, whether that is literal, going on your resurrected body on your head, you know, I don't know. I don't have that information for you. But I'll take whatever the text says, analogically or literally. So there's the crown of righteousness. There is also the imperishable inheritance that our salvation is called. The imperishable inheritance out of 1 Peter 1:4. It's not going to perish. It's not going to die. It's not going to be, you know, you gals, you may love those plants and love those flowers. I know it's probably sexist what I just said. You know, a guy can't love a plant or a flower? Well, no, but other guys look at you twice, okay? All right. So you can water it. You can put the plant food in it, do that. Eventually, that thing's going to go. It's going to die, isn't it? Yeah, all right. But this is imperishable, never fading. You know, Paul said that other Christians were his crown. Other Christians were his reward. He spoke to the Philippians about that in Philippians 4:1. Philippians 4:1. He also did it to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And there's other crowns. There's the crown of glory, which is given to faithful pastors. There's the crown of life, which goes to believers who are faithful unto death. So what in your life is imperishable and eternal? Oh, let me come back. Let's check that. What in your life is imperishable and eternal? What is it in your life that you can line up with the scriptures that will be something that will go on? Like time that you have in the Word. That's an imperishable, eternal thing that bears fruit in your life now and on into eternity, because the Word is eternal. Jesus said the heavens and the earth, which is that old covenant phrase of the temple, Matthew 24, that's going to pass away. And of course, the context right there of the destruction of the temple, perfect place for him to use that. The old heavens and the earth pass away. But what did he say next? My words will never pass away. So his words are eternal. What about the striving in prayer that you would do for somebody else? That's eternal. What in your life is imperishable? What in your life is eternal? Working hard to make that money? There's nothing. That's perishable. I mean, it's an immediate necessity in this life, but that's all it is. Who am I? Is that who I am? You know, am I the best salesman in my company? Am I the best broadcaster? You know, my radio station? Am I the best driver on my job? You know, okay, that's all fine. And Paul does say, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord with all of your might. Absolutely. And it's your attitude and worship as I do this, Lord, as I start my day. It's worship unto you. But the only way there's going to be any eternal benefit and glory to Christ is if you dedicate that to Him and make your job all about Him. But it's so easy for us to forget. It is so easy for us to forget. You know, and to keep our eyes more on what it is that I am doing as opposed to the one who has done it all for me. Brings us to the third point. And that brings us to the requirements of a goal. He brings up two requirements right here in verse 26. He says, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. A couple of negatives in there. Two requirements concerning what to do and what not to do. He says, run in such a way as not without aim. That's the requirement of having a goal. You got to have an aim. Has to be a goal. Then he says, box in such a way as not beating the air. That's the requirement of no shadow boxing. Shadow boxing is not real boxing. I mean, you could say it's practice. But Paul is not for practice boxing. And that'll come out. I like the way the New Jerusalem Bible translates verse 26. It does a pretty good job next to the Greek. Listen to it. New Jerusalem Bible on verse 26. It says, so that is how I run, not without a clear goal, and how I box, not wasting blows on the air. Verse 26 now with me. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. That phrase, not without aim, once again, comes from a single Greek word that Paul is using. Adilos. Adilos. The alpha at the front of it, that's the A sound, deprives it of its force. So the idea of without comes in. It means without a goal. I run in such a way as not without aim. It means as not without a goal. So I have a goal. Do you have a great daily goal for your Christian life when you get up in the morning? What's your goal as soon as you get up in the morning? Man, are you kidding? Just to swing my legs out. That's my first goal. I hear you. I got you. But do you have that goal that you need to cover every morning? What about during breakfast, after breakfast? What about during lunch, after lunch? What about the in-between times? Are those things dedicated to the Lord? Now, I'm not trying to say to you, you know, that you got your job and you got to stop, you know, halfway through your job or something like that, get down on your knees and praise the Lord and in the middle of your office or your garage or, you know, wherever you are. I'm not saying that. I'm asking how much of your day is your mind on the Lord and how much of it is on other things? Because whatever it is you set your mind and your heart on, that is your worship. And that determines whether you are a worshiper of Christ or an idolater. That's how it is for all of us. We all have to recognize that. We all have to deal with that. The runner had a finish line in sight when he completed. That's the goal here. What's your finish line? I love what the way Paul puts it again. He again, a runner's analogy. Philippians, the third chapter, and verses 11 through 15. Just listen to it. Philippians 3, 11 through 15. He says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, I want to attain to that moment in my life where I am raised. That would also involve Christ's second coming, by the way. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. Now, that's runner's speech. Again, it's like, man, I'm running. I'm starting to turn the corner in this race. My heart is pumping. My knees, man, I talk about feeling the burn. I feel like they're going to burn right off. But I press on, is what he's saying. I press on so I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I don't own it yet. I haven't reached my heavenly destination yet. But one thing I do, not two things, not three things, not four things. It's real simple. The Christian life is just one thing. That's what Jesus told Mary when Martha was having a fit, right? There's only one thing that's necessary. And Paul says, but one thing I do, forget what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Here it is again, more language. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says he would strain forward. There is that moment. You watch the Olympics, for instance, and you will see that moment when the runners are dashing towards the tape, dashing towards the goal line, and it's almost like neck and neck. What do they do when they reach that goal? They lunge forward, don't they? They get their chest and they just lunge forward with everything that is in them, lunging forward that last second. This is the end of the race. And whether I think I'm doing good or I'm not doing so good, or I'm not sure how well I'm doing in this race and I've got others around me, you know, I got to lunge forward anyway. May each of us reach the end of our lives in Christ on this earth, lunging forward, pressing towards the goal at the very end. May you and I be found pressing towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus at the very end. But I'll tell you what, if your life, you know, is a flesh fest, ain't going to be no lunging towards the goal of Christ at the end of your days. You'll just die. He says in 26, as he runs in such a way as not without aim, he next says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. See, Paul never practiced boxed. Shadow boxing is what he's talking about right here. And he, you know, the Corinthians would have seen this. Remember I told you early on the last 10 days or so they were supposed to be there, the last a month, I should rather say, that the contestants for the Isthmian Games, you got to watch it, the Isthmian Games were there in Corinth. And you could see these guys doing their thing, running around town, the various areas, the athletic fields, you know, and they're practicing. They're running, they're throwing the javelin, they're boxing, they're practice boxing. Paul says, you know what? I'm not practicing. This is a real fight. Paul says, I'm not practicing. I don't practice box. This is 1 Timothy 1:18. This is fighting the good fight of faith. This is not a flesh fight. It's a true spiritual fight. 2 Corinthians 10, which I think most of you are familiar with, verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That means physically. That's what he means by flesh right here, physically. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not physical. but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations. By the way, the Greek reads right there, the tearing down, the pulling down of fortresses. One of the things when an opposing army would come in after they had breached the defenses and they were doing mop-up, they had won the battle, they begin to tear down the towers, tear down the fortresses, tear down the things of the enemy that the enemy put stock in. This was all their power. This was their lookouts, you know, and this was their high, lofty towers, and they would shoot their arrows out of the enemy. Well, now that you've defeated them, you pull down their towers so they can't come after you anymore. That's how it is in the Christian's life. In his spiritual walk, in her spiritual walk, is after they have beat that thing through the Word of God, through the principles of the Word, then they don't let it sit around so it can manifest again, so it can start shooting at you again. We tear these things down. We get rid of the things of flesh in our lives so they can't come back and do warfare against us any further. He says we're destroying speculations. That's one of the things we pull down. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's where men think they're smarter than God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, this is a real fight that he's talking about here. It's also a spiritual and sometimes demonic fight. In 1 John, the 4th chapter. 1 John, the 4th chapter. John writes and says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Because many," what? "False prophets have gone into the world." That's the spirits he's talking about. That there are spirits behind these false prophets. Test them. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Test all things, hold fast to that which is good." We test it according to the Word. Acts 17, verse 11, he tells us that, you know, that they put the Word that Paul was given to the test of the Scriptures to see if the things that Paul was saying was correct. He says in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." See, he's writing to those who are dealing with Gnostics within the church. There's Corinthian Gnostics, for instance, who said that Jesus was just a man, you know, he just had a regular body. And then there were the Gnostics who said Jesus just seemed like, docetics, seemed like he had a body. Well, he's talking to those who have come into this little unnamed fellowship here in 1 John, and they were presenting a Jesus that was just sort of ethereal. It wasn't really flesh. He wasn't really physical. Just seemed like he had a body. Well, you know what the implications of that is, right? That there was no actual virgin birth, and there was no actual individual named Jesus of Nazareth who actually healed, actually cast out demons, actually assured people of everlasting life, actually died on a cross for our actual sins, and actually rose again from the dead and kicked the snot out of the devil. We're talking about he's not really that. Who cares? If that's your Jesus and he's none of these things, he's just some so docetic things, so what? Go be a Christian Scientist or something. Just get in line. I'll get to you. He says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus," that is, Jesus has come in the flesh, "is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming, now is already in the world." And let's not let me get going on Antichrist at this point. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll finish. Come to an end right here. He says, "Man, I'm not beating the air." He connected with the spiritual chin of his opponent. He's not playing. Which brings us to the fourth and last point in these requirements. These requirements. I don't want to be a Christian without requirements. I don't want to be a Christian without requirements. If this is all a walk through the roses, if this is all me being carried along, I'm not into it. I don't want it. You know why? Because when God made man, he made man in God's image. And God's image is a creator God, is an authoritative God, is a working God, a doing God, an expressive God. And you are to express, and you are to create, and you are to work. Not work your way into heaven, but being in the image of God means some of those things. I want these requirements in my life. And I sure as heck don't want to be disqualified in this Isthmian game, as it were. That brings us to the fourth point, and that's the requirement of not being disqualified. I'm going to take you all the way to the bottom of verse 27. I'm going to define this word for you. If you've got a New American Standard, you've got the word or the phrase, I myself will not be disqualified. If you've got a King James, it says castaway. That's very bad. This is bad. Very bad. Because this verse, especially this word right here, at the end, castaway in the King James Version, has been used abusively to say so many things, one of which has to be that, you know, you could actually be cast away as in lose your salvation, cast away from God. No, not even close to possible. And of course, you know what the Bible has to say about that, and election, and his keeping hand, and so it's absolutely impossible for the elect believer to lose their salvation. But here, it's the Greek word adokimos, and the first letter there, A, remember what it does? The alpha, it deprives it of its force, right? Okay, so dokimos here means to approve, or in this case, be approved. You put the A in front of it, the alpha in front of it, and it's not approved, right? To be not approved, or disqualified is one way of talking about this. Now, in the Isthmian games, see, Paul knows what he's doing using these phrases in light of the fact that he knew the Corinthians knew all about the rules of these Isthmian games. In the Isthmian games, a contestant who failed to meet all the training requirements, that's why they were to be there during the last time right there before the games actually begin. If he failed to meet the training requirements, he was adokimos, disqualified. So, you know, no competing, let alone winning. That's gone. You can't even compete. You know, today we have drug trials and tests that they're supposed to take, and you know, we've seen our share in regards to the Olympics of some people, you know, who have horsed up a little bit, and you know, they're out now. They can't even compete. Those people are adokimos. They are disqualified at this point. You see. Now go to the top of 27. He says, "But I discipline my body." We're talking about requirements so that I can win. So I can win souls, so I can please my Jesus. He says, I discipline my body and I make it my slave. I just think there's so much muscle in that statement. I mean, I discipline my body, he says. I upopiazo my body. Upopiazo is a Greek word which literally means to hit somebody under their eye. Yeah, to give somebody a black eye. Or it could also be used to, you know, take somebody out, for that matter. Knock yourself out. So, which brings up the next question. How far are you willing to go to eliminate all the personal hindrances so that you are not disqualified? Are you willing to pop yourself under the eye, as it were? It is an analogy. I'm not asking everybody to... I'd be worried if somebody in our congregation started hitting themselves right now. That would be a worry. But it begs the question, what am I willing to do? Paul says, I'm willing to hit myself under the eye, give myself a black eye, knock myself out, because that's what he means by disciplining my body right here. That's the word that's translated discipline. King James says buffet. That actually kind of works, except for the fact that we don't use that word much in our society anymore. But buffet, beat my body. I beat my body. I discipline my body. Now, you don't see that word buffet too much because it means to beat, and we don't want people to be misunderstanding, like we're telling them to start carrying around whips and flagellating themselves or something. That's some way of holiness or keeping the flesh down. That doesn't keep the flesh down. That just raises welts and gives you big owies. That's all that does. Nothing spiritual in regards to that whatsoever. But he says, I discipline my body, look at this next part, and I make it my slave. Doulagogeo. Another fancy Greek word. That entire phrase comes from that one Greek word. Doulagogeo. You can hear the root there, doulos, for slave, a bond slave. That is the primary word that is used, especially by Paul, for all of us in Christ. Not the diakonos, not servants, not ministers, but doulos, slaves. See, a servant was somebody, and this is important, sometimes doulos is translated as servant in some translations. And unfortunately, in the King James, for instance, which a lot of people have, it's often translated as a servant. But that totally misses the point right there. Doulos always means a slave. A diakonos was a servant. Here's the difference. A servant was paid for the work that they did. A servant was not. A servant was owned by a master, and you did what you were told. Jesus says, we're doulos. We're doulos. We're owned by him. The difference being between an earthly slave and being a slave of Christ is I want to serve my Jesus. I want to serve him for free. I haven't gotten a paycheck yet from the Lord. I haven't. Have never gotten paid by the Lord. Because it's all slavery. And I want that. That's the difference. A new creation in Christ, you're a 2 Peter 1:4, you're a sharer in the divine nature. You want to be that slave for him. He says, I make it my slave, which means to bring it under control. He says, make it my slave, not suggest it be the slave, not ask the body to be the slave. Make it your slave. Bring your body to heal. Your thoughts, that's 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, all your thoughts unto the knowledge of God. Bring it into captivity. Slap those chains on that prisoner. Don't let it up for 1 second. Gag it. Blind it in Christ. And that's, you know, Romans 6:6 is key. For my old man, my old dead man, what? Was crucified with him, that the body of what? Sin, flesh, might be rendered powerless, so I might no longer be a slave to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Bring the word to bear against that thing right now. Whether it's your thought life, starting to get off into sinful thoughts, whether it's your big fat mouth, whether it's your feet carrying your body places that it shouldn't go, or your hands reaching for things to handle things it shouldn't handle, as one who is regenerate in Christ, and is supposed to be transferred out of this darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We don't reach for it. We don't taste it. We don't run towards it. We don't take it into our mouths, take it into our eyes, or dwell on it. I make it my slave. Make it my slave. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. That's how you make it your slave. Not suggest, not ask, make it. And then he says in 27, after I make it my slave, why do I do that? Well, so that. This is the result clause now. So that. Middle of 27. After I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, preaching is it. Preaching is the winning that Paul's been talking about. See, that's what he's been talking about. You go back to 19. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. How does he do it? By preaching to others. That's his context right here. Verse 20, Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews, so on. If you see that word win, you could almost replace it with preaching. That's the mechanism that he uses in regards to that, and so on and so forth. Preaching is running the race. Preaching is running the race. Self-control is the platform for preaching. Oh my gosh, listen to that again. Self-control is the platform. It's the launching pad for preaching. That doesn't mean you've got to stand up in the middle of your office or wherever it is you work, you know, and say, thus saith the Lord. Now, maybe you should. I'm not telling you not to. But I'm saying that whenever you have the opportunity, and there's loads of opportunities, ladies and gentlemen, every day. We let things go by all the time. Matter of fact, sometimes we don't realize we have an opportunity to stand up for the faith of Christ so that we might win that person because we're just too fleshly minded. We're not tearing down those bulwarks. We're not tearing down those towers. See? We're not bringing it into every thought captive under the obedience of Christ. Because we're thinking about other things. Gosh, I'm so hungry. Just let me go to lunch. I understand. You got to eat, okay? But what if? Is that going to be an eternal thing that will be brought up eternally? Because it will. You have this opportunity to just share the faith of Christ to that person during lunch, but you were so hungry, I even said it to you, but it didn't even register because you were thinking about other things. Well, I'm sorry, Lord, I didn't hear you. You didn't hear me because you didn't train yourself to listen to me. Sometimes I say to folks, oh, good, if I'm talking to somebody that really needs to be talked to, okay, I say, oh, good, what did you read this morning? And I know when you're BSing me. I don't mean you in particular, but I know when people, and so do you. You know when people are just taking you for a little bit of a ride right there. What were you in yesterday? Well, the preacher preached out on Sunday. What are you doing, testing me? As a matter of fact, I am. It's easy enough for you to respond to it, isn't it? Requirements. He says finally at the end of verse 27, after I've preached to others, I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be adokimos. I will not be disqualified. Disqualified from what? Look back up to verse 23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a what? Fellow partaker of it. I don't want to be disqualified from being a fellow partaker of the gospel, sharing in the gospel. He's not talking about losing his salvation. He's talking about his identity. I'm a fellow sharer. I'm a sharer, a participant in the gospel. That's my identity. That's who I am. I don't want to be disqualified from that. Somebody sees me messing around in my body because I haven't brought my body under control. I haven't made it my slave. And somebody goes, sees that going on over there, and it's like, I think that guy goes to Messiah Church too, man. I don't think I want to talk to that guy or that girl or anything. That's the adokimos at that moment. That's the disqualification. And yes, it will be brought up at the Bema Seat. Because when we sin now, we confess our sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive us. Now, your sins aren't brought up at the Bema Seat, because the believer, immediately when we sin, what happens? We're convicted immediately, because it's contrary to your new nature. Participant of the divine nature. It's contrary. And so we confess it. Don't worry about, but what if I'm in a car accident or something like that, and I get knocked out, I don't have time to confess anything. I guess you either haven't been listening or I haven't done a very good job in regards to justification. You know, we confess our sins to keep the pipeline of fellowship open between us and God, not to keep ourselves justified. And so, let me leave you with four questions. Question number one, are you the kind of athlete that trains to win or what? In other words, when you come into this life, this requirement of walking with Christ, are you coming to the race to win? Are you training to win? Do you know of any of the Olympic athletes who go, I don't know, maybe I'll win. Time for Taco Bell. Well, no, they don't make it, do they? Come train to win, with the attitude to win. Secondly, what areas in your life needs more self-control? Probably these things were already occurring to you as I was speaking about it earlier, because that stuff doesn't get hidden from us, does it? We know. By the way, don't try to slide that stuff under the table either, as if it's not really there. Because if it is there, you need to pay attention to it. But this should not be something like Tony often reminds us, Elder Tony, we don't keep bringing back up sins that have been forgiven, things that we have confessed. How do I know I've been forgiven? Because you confessed it? Thanks, Mary. Duh. Third question. Is your spiritual life practice boxing match? Are you shadow boxing? Or are you hitting your opponent on the chin? Fourth and finally, is your body your slave? Or are you an obedient slave to your body? Four requirements Paul gives us. Four requirements that are a part of being a new creation in Christ, with the Adamic sin nature removed, and being a sharer in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, so that we might preach and win others and not be disqualified. Lord, we give you all the glory and all the praise for thy word, which is life unto us, for thy word, Lord, which is eternal. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for preserving these writings of yours, really, through the Apostle Paul, as we have been able to study them thus far. And we thank you, Lord, for getting us through the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians. And now, Lord, we look forward to Revelation next week and then into the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians the week thereafter. Lord, how we love you for that. And we would ask, Lord God, that you would cause us, Lord God, to be honest with ourselves as we consider these requirements that we've learned about today. May we be honest and be able to say, yeah, need some work here, need some work there. We don't need to be condemned about it. We just need to get serious about it. You're calling us today. You're saying, hey, I have the answer for how you can be serious. You're still my kid. You're still my son and my daughter. That's never going to change. But here we go. Here's what you need. So this is an act of grace, isn't it, Lord? This is a work of grace where you supply your instruction to us that we might be your slave, your doulos at all times. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Thank you that we are overcomers. Thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Thank you for these things today. And as we worship you, Lord, with the morning offering, we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased therewith, that we might give as unto you, Lord, and that you would be pleased with that, and that is between us and you. Thank you, Lord God, for just being freed from the Mosaic legislation of the tithe. Thank you, Lord God, for that. And as we give, Lord, let it be given back unto us, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, let men pour into our laps. In Jesus' name, amen.